Good morning.
Good morning.
He's looking open to Luke chapter 12. It wasn't long ago I mentioned the fact that sports are very popular today. People can become so absorbed in sports that they lose sight of reality. Now, I was thinking about that statement and it caused me to wonder why. Why do people get involved in something to the point where, that really has very little meaning in their lives? Now, one reason we noted in the past has to do with contentment. Now, not long ago, we completed a two-part series on contentment. One of the points we noted there is that many people are not content with who they are or what they have. So they try to find contentment in other things. Sports is one of them. But there's another reason why I think people get so involved in sports, and I think it has to do with power. If there's one thing people respect, it's power. Now, most of you know that I was a public school teacher, before I started doing this. Now, as a teacher, I found that there's certain kids who don't respect anything, but almost all kids respect power. Power is an extremely valuable quality. Now, carrying out just about any task requires a certain amount of power. Now, apart from strength, power, whatever word you want to use, man is, for the most part, helpless. Apart from power, man has to depend on other people to do the most basic things. Now, I remember a commercial that used to air years ago. The commercial showed a man in a wheelchair looking out a window into a night when it was raining really, really hard. It was really a bad storm going on that night. And the man was obviously shook up. But all of a sudden, you see these headlights pulling up to the guy's house, and in walks the traveling nurse. Now, everything's okay at that point. The point is, the man was in a helpless situation. Now, he's looking out the window, wondering if his nurse is going to be able to make it through the storm. A situation like that would probably be scary under normal circumstances, but in a case where a person needs special care, that could really be unnerving. But see, this is my whole point. The man was without power. He could do nothing for himself. Apart from power, a person can't even provide for himself the most basic necessities of life. Now, that applies in the spiritual realm as well. Unbelievers can't save themselves. They don't even have the faith necessary for salvation. At the moment we exercise what weak faith we have for salvation, the Holy Spirit steps in and makes our faith effective. And after salvation, believers do nothing either. The process of sanctification that takes place after salvation is empowered by grace. We don't even have the power to choose for God. In eternity past, God chose those who he knew would make the choice to believe in his Son in time. It all comes back to power. Every aspect of our spiritual lives is dependent upon God's power. Now, this brings to mind the last known words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now note that phrase, you will receive power. At least a few of those disciples had a pretty tough exterior. But when it came to doing the job that they were chosen to do, they were powerless. They followed Jesus for just a little over 3 years. Jesus was their strength. But Jesus ascended into heaven right before their very eyes. What were they going to do now? What would they do? What they would do has a connection to the next phrase, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. At that very moment, they were empowered by the power of God. And by means of that power, they brought 3,000 Jewish unbelievers to God through Christ. And as we see in the book of Acts, that number continued to grow. But it's all about power. Apart from that power, these men were hiding in a locked room. But by means of that power, they stood before at least some of the Jews who were responsible for having our Lord crucified, and they stood unafraid. That power was the need of the early church, and that power is the need of the church today. That power is the power that fuels every aspect of the spiritual life. Now that brings us to a word we're going to focus on for the rest of the session. It's the word witness. Note the phrase, "and you shall be my witnesses." The apostles were witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is one who gives testimony to an event, a person, or a circumstance. Remember the man who was born blind in John chapter 9? During the first century, it was believed that sickness, suffering, whatever, a lot of people suffered all kinds of ailments in the first century. It was believed that those things were associated with sin. If people were sick or suffering in any way, it was due to some kind of sin in their lives. But since this man was born blind, it couldn't be said that his blindness was a result of sin. The fact of the matter is, the purpose of his blindness was to demonstrate the works of God. The entire scenario was set in motion when Jesus cured his blindness on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath that Jesus spit on the ground, and he made clay from that spittle, and he applied the clay to the man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When the man did, his blindness was cured. When it was discovered that he could see, the man was brought before the Pharisees, who questioned him and questioned him incessantly, trying to find out what exactly happened. Now, the Pharisees, as we know, they didn't like Jesus. They refused to accept the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And even though Jesus provided them with irrefutable evidence as to those facts, instead they kept trying to get something on him so they could discredit him and have him arrested. So they tried to pressure this man to change his story, but the man stuck to the truth. Now, interestingly enough, in chapter 5, John chapter 5, these so-called experts, these Pharisees, claimed to be experts in the Old Testament scripture. They claimed to know Moses. But it was Moses who wrote about Jesus. Yet, these Pharisees, they didn't know Jesus. In their attempts to get the man to change his story, they were refuting their own logic. Finally, the man hit them with logic they couldn't refute. The Pharisees were supposed to be the religious leaders of the Jews. They claimed that they didn't know where Jesus came from. Now, this was an interesting statement on their part, and the man brought it out. They didn't know where Jesus came from, yet he performed a miracle that only God could perform. The implication here is, how could the religious leaders of the Jews not know? At that point, the man had them. They couldn't refute him, so they put him out of the temple. Now, that's an interesting story, but here's the point. This man just witnessed to the fact that Jesus Christ is who he had been saying he is, the Son of God. Therefore, a witness is a person who testifies to what he sees and knows to be true. A witness is one who has seen something, heard something, or experienced something. The purpose of a witness is to establish the truthfulness of what he's experienced. For over 3 years, the apostles walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They came to know and experience a personal relationship with Jesus. After Jesus was resurrected, their purpose was to continue his work. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, note that Jesus showed the disciples all the doctrine that was written about him in the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds and gave them understanding. Why? Because they were his witnesses. They had seen the risen Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, the message of repentance and forgiveness, that could be preached by the apostles to the nations. Now remember what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of the nations. As witnesses of Jesus Christ, this was the task they were given. There are two requirements for witnessing. First, a witness must have seen that to which he testifies. Second, a witness must tell others what he's seen. Now, the word for witness is the noun martus. A martus supplies evidence concerning a fact or an event. Most of you, I think, are familiar with Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews 11 gives us the name of a number of Old Testament saints who stepped out by faith into the unknown. In Hebrews 12, these individuals are called a great cloud of witnesses, exactly. Why? Because their lives demonstrated the reality of their faith. Their lives spoke for them. Their lives witnessed to believers today as to the power of faith. Remember the two witnesses from the book of Revelation? Look at Revelation 11:3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now these two witnesses will give a powerful testimony to the whole world as to the truth of God in the coming judgment. We see another example of witnessing in the tribulation of martyrs. Look at Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now these individuals will demonstrate their faith by holding fast to that testimony, even in the face of death. Now, what do we see here? We see the witness not only testifies to the truth, he holds fast to it as well. Jesus brought out the same principle in Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, believers can talk the talk, and many do, especially in the church today. Today, in many churches, the hard doctrine, the doctrine that convicts, is not being taught. And many churches today don't teach prophecy. People don't want to hear prophecy because prophecy is scary. Prophecy, however, is necessary. But instead of giving people what they need, many churches avoid it. Another thing people don't want to hear has to do with responsibility. People want to hear that nice message, that soft message, that message that cheers them up. But they don't want to hear about what they're called to do. And we talked about this recently. Salvation is a free gift, but with the gift comes certain responsibilities on the part of believers. Believers are responsible not only to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Passages we just noted speak about walking the walk. It's walking the walk and taking up one's cross that makes a believer an effective witness. Principle. There is a very close connection between a witness and a disciple. Listen to the illustration by C.C. Albertson. There is an interesting story of Gustave Doré, the artist, that once crossing the Italian frontier, he had mislaid his passport and was called upon to prove his identity. This he did by taking a sheet of common paper and a piece of charcoal and tracing the homely, manly features of Victor Emmanuel. The officers knew that only Doré could draw like that. Challenged by the world as we are, is it not for us to trace here and now on the rough surface of our common lives, with only such instruments as our ordinary circumstances afford, the character of our King? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. What was Albertson referring to by the use of the phrase, by this all men will know that you are my disciples? He was referring to the virtue of love. Remember John, what Jesus said in John chapter 13 to his disciples, "Love one another even as I have loved you." By this, by what? By love for one another. "All men will know that you are my disciples." What's the point? The point has to do with the concept of witnessing. Earlier, we said that a witness is a person who testifies to what he sees and knows to be true. Now, that being the case, a witness testifies to the fact he is a disciple of Jesus Christ by walking in love. A witness walks the walk. Loving one another is part of walking the walk. Since Jesus Christ walked in love during his earthly ministry, by loving one another, believers demonstrate the fact that they are disciples of Christ when they walk in love. Remember what Paul said, Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Now, this brings us to the next part of the lesson. What we've done up to this point so far is define the word witness and note some passages that support our definition. For the rest of the session, we're going to note some characteristics of an effective witness. The first of these takes us right back to what we just said. First, an effective witness lays down his life. Now, we could go through the entire New Testament and illustrate examples. All the disciples laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. The task each disciple was to execute was continue the work of Jesus after Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 in front of thousands of Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate Pentecost. And he gave that great discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly enough, it was Peter who a few short weeks ago denied Jesus three times. But it's that same Peter on the day of Pentecost who went up against the leaders of the Jews, even to the point where he was arrested. It was Peter and John who in Acts 4 were told to stop speaking and teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. Their reply was, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, all of these, the apostles, with the exception of John, died martyrs' deaths. Why? Because of their witness. Remember Jesus' words to Peter in Luke chapter 5? Now, Luke 5 is the fishing chapter. I don't know if you're familiar with the story or not, but that's the chapter where the disciples had fished all night long, and they caught nothing. Jesus showed up in the morning. He got into one of the boats. He told them to push out into the deep waters and let down their nets. Now, Peter tried to explain to Jesus that they had been fishing all night, and that Peter was an expert on fishing, as were many of the disciples. He tried to explain to Jesus, "There's no fish out here. We were here all night long, and we caught nothing." But then he obeyed. And they caught more fish than their nets could hold. When Peter and the others saw that, they were totally amazed. Now, what just happened here? The disciples had just witnessed something totally awesome. They saw God in the man. But the bigger picture illustrated the fact that just in the same way that they caught a superabundance of fish, they'd be winning a superabundance of souls for Christ. Their job was to get the truth out into the world so that sinners could be brought to God through Christ. That would require literally laying down their lives. But giving up their earthly lives would not compare in any way to the rewards they'd receive in heaven. Paul's another good example of an effective witness. We noted Paul's sufferings in the past. Paul's sufferings were unique, to say the least. All you got to do is read 2 Corinthians 11, and you can see that. There were times when Paul's sufferings were so great that he didn't think he'd be able to survive. Now, that gives us some idea as to the extent Paul suffered. Paul saw his life as a service to the churches. His life in serving the churches, he saw his life as a drink offering being poured out. Paul described his life as a sacrifice that was being poured out on the altar of service. Now, that's laying down one's life. It entails the total giving of oneself for others. But that's a part of witnessing. testifying to what a person sees and knows to be true involves the giving of oneself. The spiritual life is a good example. And we brought this out with reference to a number of different subjects. The spiritual life can be summed up with two words, learning and living. The learning part takes place right here in the classroom. The living part takes place in both the classroom and outside the classroom. When we apply what we've learned, whether it's in the local church or outside the local church, we are living the spiritual life. And that's part of what laying down one's life is all about. What Paul learned directly from the Lord, he lived. That's what made Paul an effective witness. But in my opinion, there's another factor in Paul's life that was just as effective in witnessing, if not even more. And it took place that day on the road to Damascus. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a pretty popular guy, but not in a good way. There were people who were afraid of Saul because he had Christians put to death. But that day on the Damascus road, Paul's life took a drastic, drastic change. On his way to Damascus after meeting Christ for the first time, Paul was totally sold out for Christ. That change in him had to have a remarkable impact on people during the first century. From that point on, Paul laid down his life for the cause of Christ, both in learning and in living. The point that emerges here is this: laying down our lives starts in the classroom, but it carries over into life. Every believer can be an effective witness for Christ just in the way he lives his life. The way believers live their lives is another form of laying down one's life. Please go to Luke chapter 5. Second characteristic, an effective witness gets out into the unknown. We just noted the story about the fishing expedition in Luke chapter 5. Look at Jesus' words starting in Luke 5 verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and they were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now that Jesus commanded his disciples to put out into the deeper water and let down their nets for a catch, there was an opportunity for effective witness. We can witness right here in the classroom, but witnesses for Christ are commanded to not live out their lives in the confines of the local church. They're commanded to carry the truth outside the walls of the church and out into the deep water, so to speak. The deep waters in this passage are areas where there are souls in need of salvation. We have a prison ministry here that does just that. Not just here in the local area, but out of state as well. And they do so mostly at their own expense. We have a man here who not long ago traveled to India on a missionary trip. See, these examples fall under the category of witnessing. Deep waters are areas where most people won't go because there might be a certain semblance of fear or danger or some kind of cost associated with it. But these are places where great catches can be taken in. Last year, Franklin Graham and his team did a 50-state tour of the United States, preaching the message of the gospel on the Capitol steps of every state. And today, he's still doing the same thing. He's going on the road, traveling around, preaching the gospel. In fact, he's scheduled to go at some point in the near future to the West Coast and preach up and down the coast. Now, interestingly enough, the West Coast, there's a lot of souls ripe there for salvation. There are few people who not only believe in Christ, but who would even regard the opportunity to hear the message of salvation on the West Coast. Interesting that he should select such an area. See, that's what I call deep waters. Deep waters. But that's performing the task of a witness. And that's what we're called to do. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, not everybody's going to travel across the globe spreading the message of truth, but the idea is to get out there into the community, into the geographical area. The opportunity might not be available right now, but if the opportunity arises, we're called on to take advantage of it. See, we've heard in the past that the word of God is given before it's actually needed. Well, it's being given right now. There may be opportunities in the future for at least some of us to get out and communicate truth. If it happens, don't let it slip away. Don't let it slide by. Don't rely on the same people who take it on always to take it on again. Be that person who steps up and says, I'll do it. The people who are already doing it, their agendas are filled. Have the attitude that Samuel had when he was called by the Lord. Samuel was a little boy at the time. He heard a voice calling him. Now, he was lying down not far from the high priest at that time. The high priest's name was Eli. Samuel thought it was Eli who was calling him, so he went into Eli and said, what, you called? You called? I think he did that three times. And it finally dawned on Eli, hey, it's not me who's calling you. Somebody else is calling you. If he calls you again, respond. And that's what Samuel did. Remember Isaiah? The Lord was looking for an effective witness. Who shall we send? Who shall we send? Isaiah's response was, send me. See, that's the attitude of an effective witness. Please go to James chapter 2. Third characteristic of an effective witness. An effective witness is faithful. Not long ago, we did a session on faith and faithfulness. The point there is that there's a difference between the two, faith and faithfulness. There's a difference there. Now, all believers have faith. It's called saving faith. Saving faith is faith that opens the door to the spiritual life. Saving faith is faith that gets sinners into heaven for all of eternity. Saving faith requires nothing more than a split second of faith. But faithfulness, on the other hand, is different. Faithfulness is a virtue that every believer is called on to demonstrate throughout the course of his life. We saw examples of this in the lives of Old Testament saints. We just mentioned Hebrews chapter 11. If you're not familiar with Hebrews, read chapter 11. It's a very interesting chapter on faith. By faith, each one of those saints stepped out in some way into the unknown. But it was that step of faith that demonstrated their faith. In demonstrating their faith, they proved themselves to be faithful men and women of God. A point that emerges is every witness has faith. He or she made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. That's faith for salvation. Therefore, every witness is in the faith. It's called the Christian faith. But then comes the task of demonstrating his faith on a regular basis. Christians demonstrate their faith every time they lay aside self to come here and receive doctrinal instruction. That's one way of demonstrating our faith. We demonstrate our faith every time we apply what we've learned. And we demonstrate our faith every time we step out into the unknown. By stepping out into the unknown, Christians have the opportunity to impact the lives of others. Now, that might not seem all that big a statement now. But in heaven, that's going to make a huge difference. That's going to make a huge difference. How did Jesus say it? He who gives a cup of cold water to the least of these will have his reward in heaven. That's an example of faithfulness, by the way. How do we respond in faithfulness today? Well, sometimes we can respond through our lips, but by stepping out into the unknown, most of the time it's accomplished by the way a person conducts himself. See, you said earlier, talked about talking the talk earlier in the session. It's easy to tell someone about Jesus Christ, especially when it's somebody you know, somebody in the local area. But getting out into the unknown and demonstrating the fact that you are a believer by living the life, see, that's a different ball game. That's a different ball game. But that's a form of witnessing. James called it showing one's faith by one's works. And James provided us with two examples of this. The first was Abraham. Look at James's words to Abraham. Why don't I have this marked? Please go to James 2. Well, you're already at James 2, huh? James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In this passage, James made reference to God's call to Abraham to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, who in their right mind would do something like that? Well, Abraham would. Why? Because Abraham already had faith. When Abraham was beyond the age of fatherhood, he believed God when God told him he was going to have a son. And God came through with the promise. Now, Abraham also believed God when God promised him that he would become the father of many nations, and his spiritual seed would come through Isaac. So Abraham knew that even if he sacrificed Isaac on the mountain, God was going to bring him back in some way, even if God had to raise him from the dead. So that's what I mean when I say Abraham already had faith. But he demonstrated his faith when he took Isaac to the mountain and he prepared to offer him as a burnt offering. See, that's called works. And that's what James meant when he said Abraham was justified by his works. Now that's another characteristic of an effective witness. He's justified by his works. He's justified by what he does. Second example James used was Rahab the harlot. Rahab and her family lived in Jericho. Now, you remember when God commanded Joshua when he crossed the Jordan River to conquer the inhabitants of the land? Well, Jericho was the first city Joshua came to. And Joshua was commanded to get rid of the inhabitants of Canaan. He was commanded to get rid of them. Jericho, like I said, the first city he came to. Joshua sent spies out into the city, scope out the situation. In order to protect the spies from the king's men, the king found out the spies were in the land, so he sent his men after them. But Rahab hid the spies. And now, in doing so, she put her life in jeopardy. So the question is, why would she take such a risk? Well, because she had previously seen the power of God at work. In seeing that power, she made the choice to believe for salvation, but then she demonstrated her faith by hiding the spies. Hiding the spies is an example of works. Rahab demonstrated her faith by her works. She stepped out into the unknown, so to speak, and she put her life on the line. Now, see, that goes beyond faith and into the realm of faithfulness. And that is what has the potential for impact. Please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Fourth characteristic, an effective witness demonstrates love for others. It's easy to express love in words. Kind words express love. Words that edify express love. Paul brought that out in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 when he said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Speaking words that build up another person can make a difference in their lives. And that's a good thing. It's always a good practice to say something positive to someone or about someone, something that builds them up, something that builds up another person, rather than something that tears them down. But there's another way of demonstrating love for others as well, and that has to do with how we conduct ourselves. An example of this appears in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, the church at Thessalonica was a young church, and these young believers were under attack from the Jews in that area. Whenever Paul went into a city, it was his custom to first go into the synagogue and preach the gospel there. And that's what Paul did at Thessalonica. Now, as a result, some Jews became saved, along with several Gentiles. Now, we don't know how long Paul stayed at Thessalonica, but we do know that because of persecution, he had to leave in a hurry. But Paul wrote the letter 1 Thessalonians because he couldn't make a return trip to them in timely fashion. Now, in the meantime, however, since these new believers were facing persecution, Paul sent Timothy there to put together a report on how things were going with this young church. And Timothy returned with a good report. Now, as a result of all that, look at Paul's words to the Thessalonians, starting in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. Now bear in mind that effective witness demonstrates love. Verse 2, "We always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now back in verse 4, note that Paul stated that the Thessalonians had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, in order to get the answer, we have to go to verse 9. Their work of faith involved the fact that they turned to God from the worship of idols. Their labor of love involved serving the living and true God. And their steadfastness of hope was in the return of God the Son at the rapture of the church. And they accomplished all this by the power of God in the face of tribulation. And that tells us that in verse 6. They did this all in the face of tribulation. When facing tribulation, they didn't quit. They kept with the faith. They continued to serve the living and true God. This continuing to serve God in the face of adversity was their labor of love. But here's the point. It appears in verse 8 and has to do with their testimony. The labor of love that was produced by this young church had impact in Macedonia, in Achaia, and in other parts of the world as well. The word of God concerning the Thessalonians went forth to other parts of the world as a testimony to their labor of love. What do we see here? Well, we noted it in the past. It's easy to serve the Lord when we're not faced with various trials, as Peter put it. And serving the Lord is the task of every believer. But when we stick to the faith and fails in the face of trials and difficulties, that's what has impact. And this passage proves it. Look at verse 3 again. We see three virtues: faith, hope, and love. Remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13? But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Each of these virtues found its object in Jesus Christ, and each produced conduct worthy of praise throughout the world. But the greatest of these is love. And love speaks volumes to others. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, we've heard the story of, well, first of all, let's take a look at the fifth characteristic. An effective witness sticks to the task at hand. Now, we've heard the story of Nehemiah in the past. Nehemiah was led one of the groups of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and the gates. But he faced tremendous opposition. Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, one of the battles Saul faced was against the Philistines. Saul was supposed to wait to offer the offering. He was supposed to wait for Samuel, who Samuel would arrive in 7 days to offer the offering. And Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel, but the seventh day came, Samuel hadn't arrived, so. And Saul saw that some of his men were defecting. They saw the Philistine army, large army, and his men decided, hey, we don't want to have anything to do with this. Saul didn't have that many men to begin with, and the ones he had began to defect. So that gives you an example of one side of the coin. You know, people who have no faith just fall away from the situation. Now this brings us to Nehemiah. Some of you already know the story of Nehemiah. He didn't quit when the going got tough. The Thessalonians provided us with an example of that as well. They didn't quit when the going got tough. Anybody can stick with the program when things are going well, when things are going nice, and people are being recognized for the work that they do. You know, anybody can stick with the program in under those conditions. But recall the fact that we're in a war. It's becoming more and more apparent with each passing day. The question that emerges is this: what are believers going to do when they're faced with real adversity? Now, in order to find the answer, look to the Old Testament saints and what they did in the past. What did they do? Well, look at Nehemiah. What did he do? We noted this story. In fact, I think we noted it recently. He led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Their task, I already said it, was to rebuild the city walls and gates. What happened? Well, they faced a number of attacks from the enemy. The first attack involved mockery. The enemy made fun of their work. You ever get a group of people standing against you, making fun of you? You know, that doesn't feel very good, does it? It doesn't feel very good. This is what the Jews who were rebuilding the wall faced. But it didn't work. And it didn't work because Nehemiah encouraged the workers to stand together and stand strong. So since that didn't work, the attacks became more severe. The second one involved a conspiracy. The enemy conspired with the surrounding cities to present a united front against the workers. They were faced with threats of a secret attack. They were threatening to attack them in secret. So the people who were working on the walls, they had to be prepared for that. So they worked around the clock, trying to get the work done. They suffered from physical and mental exhaustion. Everybody had to work, women and children had to work, but through prayer and strategic planning on the part of Nehemiah, the work continued. So since that didn't work, there was a third attack. This came from Nehemiah's own people. This came from within the nation. The first two attacks came from without. This one comes from within, from among the people. There was a food shortage going on because they needed grain for food, but because of the work that they were doing, they couldn't go out and work their land. They couldn't tend their crops. Some of the Jews had grain. They ended up mortgaging their fields, their vineyards, and even their homes so they could get it. The Jews who didn't want to mortgage their property had to borrow money from the Jews who who had money so that they could pay taxes to Artaxerxes at the time. But they were being charged exorbitant rates for borrowing the money. Their own brethren were charging them exorbitant rates. In order to repay them, they had to sell their children into slavery. Now, all of this not only affected the morale of the people, but it also caused extra problems for Nehemiah. Now, after Nehemiah solved that problem, he was faced with an assassination plot. In Nehemiah 6, look at verse 1. Now, Nehemiah 6, 1. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me, so I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. See, Nehemiah wouldn't meet with them, so this particular attack failed as well. So now they had to come up with something else to draw out Nehemiah. They sent a servant to Nehemiah with an unsealed letter, which alleged that Nehemiah was trying to set himself up as king of the Jews. Now, what's the problem there? Well, Artaxerxes is the king at this time. If Artaxerxes finds out he's being opposed by somebody who's trying to set themselves up as king, that's going to cause some problems. So that could bring Artaxerxes against Nehemiah. And knowing that, the workers knowing that, that would cause fear to spread among the workers. And it might even result in retaliation from the king. But none of this had an effect on Nehemiah. He didn't respond in fear. He didn't get all excited. He just flatly denied the claim. And then he prayed for the strength to press on. Don't forget about the power of prayer, no matter what the situation is. So the enemy failed once again, but they still weren't done. They still had one more plan up their sleeves. Look at verse 10, Nehemiah 6:10. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. The plan here was to get Nehemiah to enter the temple in order to save his life. Now, Shemaiah was the man the enemy had on the inside. Because he claimed to be a prophet, the enemy thought that that would give him some reliability, some credibility. And entering the temple, however, would be a violation of God's law. Only the priests were allowed to enter the temple. Look at Numbers 3, verse 10. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. Now, based on that, Nehemiah knew that no prophet would suggest such a thing as going into the temple, the layman going into a temple, so he refused. But the whole point to all of this is this. In the face of all of this opposition, Nehemiah and his team of workers, they stuck to the task. In spite of the fear, the physical and mental exhaustion, and the problems that existed among the people themselves, they stuck to the task. And they prayed continually. Now, we noted it in the past. Whenever a person takes on any task in the spiritual life, there's a very good chance that somewhere along the line, he's going to face some kind of opposition. This was the case with Nehemiah and his team. But they stuck to the task at hand, and they relied on God through prayer. And God took care of the rest. The wall was rebuilt in record time, 52 days. But the point is, Nehemiah is a witness. He's a witness to us as to what can happen when we stick to the task that we've been given. And we can't say that, oh, Nehemiah was a great man, because Nehemiah was a man just like a human being, just like all of us. He had no special gifts, no special talents that made him special. The only thing that made Nehemiah special was that he was empowered by God. And we, like Nehemiah, are empowered by God as well. So when it comes to sticking to the task, accomplishing a task, there's no difference between Nehemiah or any other Old Testament saint and believers today. When Christians today stick to the task at hand, the task that they've been given, they can experience that same power, the power of God working in their lives. But they could also become effective witnesses to the generations we live in today and to future generations as well. And there is no limit, as I said in the past, no limit to what God can accomplish through one person who takes that one step. Now, this is a two-part series. We'll complete it on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers, Father, who want your word, who long for the pure milk of the word, and who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who gave it all for us at the cross. He gave his life so that we could receive life. He became a curse so that we could become blessed. He died an indescribably horrible death so that we could be born again to a brand new life. Empower us, Father, to follow him in what you have for each one of us to do, both individually and collectively, to follow him and to have some kind of potential impact in the world that we live in today, according to your will, for your glory. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and take the offering.